right, well, as we come to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Your word which is able to make us wise for salvation and shape us as your followers. Please do your work in us now through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name, praying in the Spirit. Amen. Well, what makes you angry? What makes your head and your chest grow hot and your voice go up a few decibels? For me, there are quite a number of things that make me angry. My kids not listening, that makes me angry. I hate it when I tell them to do something and they ignore me instead. I'm sure other parents can relate to that one as well. I also get angry when I'm running late and something or someone gets in the way. The other day, I was running late to get to the kids' school, and as I'm going down the road, what do I find but a truck that's blocked access out of the whole street. So, of course, that made me pretty angry, if I'm honest. But what about you? What makes you angry? Maybe you're similar to me. Maybe it's those things that are just inconvenient and frustrating. I'll admit my anger's not particularly righteous most of the time, but maybe it's more serious than that. And maybe you get angry over things that are genuinely unjust. People who've cheated you or treated you poorly, people who treat others poorly, who hurt people, manipulate people, backstab people, take advantage of those who are vulnerable. There are lots of reasons we get angry. And sometimes our reasons are more justified than others. Well, this morning we're going to see something that makes Jesus angry. In fact, we're going to see something that makes him livid. We're going to see Jesus become consumed with anger. But the anger Jesus experiences is obviously not the selfish type of anger that I talked about for myself, the type of anger we experience when something's frustrating or inconvenient. It's more like the serious anger over things that are genuinely wrong. More than that, the anger Jesus feels is a pure, righteous anger. An anger that's jealous for what's most fundamental to right and wrong. The proper worship of God. You see, this morning we're going to see Jesus get angry over the desecration of the temple. We're going to see him burn with zeal for God's house as he drives people out who are committing sacrilege. And we're going to see that this shows Jesus cares about the temple being treated as a holy place where God dwells and is reverently worshipped. But then in light of Jesus caring so deeply about the temple, we're also going to see something that's frankly pretty surprising. We're going to see Jesus doesn't believe that the temple that he's so zealous for is ultimate. We're going to see he believes there's a more important temple than the old temple points to. And that's the temple of his body. And we're going to see that this temple has been raised for all people, not just the Jewish nation, so all people can do what Jesus is so zealous for, worship God. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. We'll do that by working our way through this big idea. Jesus' zealous cleansing shows the temple was God's holy dwelling where he was to be reverently worshipped. Jesus is our true temple, indestructibly raised. Jesus' zealous cleansing shows the temple was God's holy dwelling where he was to be reverently worshipped. Jesus is our true temple, indestructibly raised. All right, let's look at the first part of this big idea. Jesus' zealous cleansing shows the temple's God's holy dwelling, where he's to be reverently worshipped. So we're going to see this as we look at verses 13 to 17. So last week we saw that Jesus was in the region of Cana, which is in the north of ancient Palestine. And we didn't really talk about it, he wasn't in the region of Cana. He was in Cana, which is in the region of Galilee in the north of Palestine. Now, we didn't really talk about verse 12 last week, but we see there that after he's been in Cana at the wedding, he moves to Capernaum, and that's still in the north. But now, in verse 13, we find Jesus has traveled all the way down south to Jerusalem. And the reason he's done this is because it's the Passover. And that's the annual Jewish festival where Jewish men had to go to Jerusalem and celebrate the exodus of Israel out of Egypt. Now, while Jesus is there, we see in verse 14 that he goes to the temple, the place where Jews understood God to dwell in a special way, where animal sacrifices were made to pay for sins and to worship God, and where people simply came to pray and meet with God. And when Jesus gets to the temple complex, he sees something that makes his blood boil. You see, in one of the courtyards surrounding the temple, the outer court where Gentiles could go to pray and worship, there are people set up for business. Some of the people are selling animals. They're selling cattle and sheep or doves. Others, they're set up at tables for exchanging money. Now, all these people, they're conducting businesses related to the temple. They're not just selling random wares. They're not even just selling kind of temple souvenirs or anything like that. No, they're doing things that are related to the temple function itself. Travelers from far away, for example, couldn't bring their own animals with them to sacrifice, so it makes sense that people needed to buy animals. And along with that, the money changers were needed so people could change their currency into currency that was acceptable to the temple authorities. So they could pay the temple tax, for example, which had to be in a certain currency. But the thing is, these people shouldn't have been conducting their business inside the temple courts. They could have conducted it outside the temple complex. And by doing their business inside the temple courts, well, they turned the temple into a place of business instead of a place of worship. And the issue here isn't just that they were using the temple for a purpose it wasn't intended for. That would already be irreverent enough. It's that what they were doing was actually disrupting worship. When Jesus came into the temple courts, he should have been hearing the quiet, reverent murmur of people praying. But what's he hear instead? He hears a marketplace. The clang of coins, the lowing of cattle, the bleating of sheep, the conversation of business transactions. This is sacrilege. No respect for the temple as the holy place where God dwells. No respect for it as a place of worship. No respect, therefore, for God himself. And as I said, this makes Jesus' blood boil. And so he does something about it. He takes it on himself to cleanse the temple from the sacrilege. In verse 15, he makes a whip and he drives the sheep and cattle out. At the same time, Jesus flips the tables of the money changers, and so the coins are just scattered everywhere. And along with this, in verse 16, Jesus rounds on those selling doves and he yells, "Get these out of here! Stop turning my Father's house into a market." Jesus is livid. The irreverence is absolutely appalling in his sight. The house where Jesus' Father dwells, where the holy God of the universe resides, is being desecrated. It's being desecrated by people who are just trying to make a quick buck. And they're probably swindling people while they do it. Now, in verse 17, the disciples see all this, and it makes an impression on them, not only because they haven't seen Jesus so worked up before, but also because they realize it tells them something about him. It tells them he's the one who fulfills Psalm 69. In Psalm 69, verse 9, David, the king of Israel, says that zeal for God's house consumes him. David, as the best king Israel ever had, cared deeply about the proper worship of God. And so Jesus' display here shows he's the true David, the true King of Israel, the Messiah who, like David, also cares about the proper worship of God. And in this case, Jesus shows this by cleansing the temple to restore that proper worship. All right, so we're through the first half of our passage now. And I think we've now clearly seen the first part of our big idea, which again is that Jesus' zealous cleansing shows the temple was God's holy dwelling, where he was to be reverently worshipped. But before we move on, we just need to take a moment to think about how does this apply to us? And here I think a good question to ask ourselves is simply, do we care about the proper worship of God like Jesus did? His zealous cleansing of the temple shows that it was very important to him. But is it important to us? Do we revere God as holy in our worship of him? Now, we obviously don't go to the temple to worship God anymore. Apart from the fact that it no longer exists, Jesus makes it clear just a little on in John 4 that the place of worship for a Christian is irrelevant to whether our worship is true worship or not. So this church building that we're in, as lovely as it is, it's not a temple. God's presence doesn't reside in this building. But even though that's the case, when we gather here, we're still gathered for worship. We're gathered for the most important form of worship we engage in as Christians. And so if we're going to consider proper worship of God, then how we approach church, well, is a key thing to think about. But why do I say that church is our most important form of worship? Why isn't time spent by myself looking out at a beautiful sunset the most important form of worshiping God? Well, because temple or no temple, we're saved to be a worshiping community. 1 Peter 2 tells us we're a holy nation and a people created by God to proclaim his excellencies. We're a people created to worship. And that's why it's not surprising that in the New Testament, the gathering of God's people to sing songs, pray, take part in the Lord's Supper, baptize people, and hear his word read and preached on a Sunday, the first day of the week, is central to the life of the church. It's the key time of worship. Our time together this morning, then, well, it's an important time of worship. It's just as important as going to the temple was in Jesus' time. More so, even. So with that in mind, it's good for us to just ask ourselves, what's going on in our hearts as we gather here for worship? Are we here to connect with God and to magnify him? Or is what we're doing here just become a kind of dry habit? Maybe just a routine? Are we focused on what's happening? Or are we distracted thinking about everything else that needs to be done this week? When we sing, are we actually sincerely digesting the words that we're singing to God? Are we sincerely praising God for his grace and mercy and power and glory and holiness? What we do here matters. Worshipping God with sincere hearts matters. Jesus was zealous for the proper worship of God. The people turning the temple into market, well, they weren't. They didn't care. They took the worship of God for granted, and they made the temple a place of business. They were more concerned with making a buck than worshiping God. But what about us? Is our chief concern as we gather here in God's presence to worship him properly? It's an important thing to think about. All right, let's look at the second part of our big idea now. Jesus is our true temple, indestructibly raised. Here we'll look at verses 18 to 22. So in verse 18, after Jesus has messed up the outer court, he's flipped the table, scattered the coins, left animals and people running everywhere. After this, the Jewish authorities come and they ask him, "What sign can you show to prove your authority to do all this?" And their point is that Jesus has caused a massive ruckus. And moreover, he's called into question the way they do things. But who's he to do that? What gives him the right to make such a mess? And so they demand a miraculous sign from Jesus to prove he's got the authority to do what he's done. Now, Jesus could, of course, give them a miraculous sign. He's not long ago turned water into wine. More than that, we know he's God the Son who created the world, so he's certainly got the power. But Jesus doesn't give them what they want. He doesn't exactly refuse to give them a sign. That's not the case. In fact, he tells them that there will be a sign. But he doesn't give them the sign there and then. And he also speaks to them quite cryptically, and it leaves them confused. Jesus says to the Jewish authorities in verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, when the authorities hear this, it just makes absolutely no sense to them. Jesus seems to be saying something crazy. It seems he's saying the temple they're all standing in is going to be destroyed, and Jesus is going to rebuild that temple in 3 days. And that's just an insane thing to say as far as the authorities are concerned. As they point out in verse 20, the temple's been under construction for 46 years. And we know from history that at this point, it's not even finished. It's going to take another 37 years to finish the temple. So how can Jesus say he'll rebuild the temple in 3 days? That's what the authorities are asking. But the thing is, they've totally misunderstood Jesus. And that's on one level understandable. Jesus saying was cryptic, it really was. But on another level, this incident shows the authorities have no spiritual insight. They're spiritually blind. They're the darkness and the world John spoke of in his prologue that doesn't comprehend and recognize Jesus. But then if they've misunderstood Jesus, what's the correct understanding of his words? Well, John tells us in verse 21, the correct understanding is that Jesus isn't talking about the temple they're standing in at all. Rather, he's talking about the temple of his body. And that means Jesus is saying two things. First, he's saying that he's the true temple. He's the temple. He's just cleansed the temple to show it's God's holy dwelling where God is to be reverently worshipped. And now, with his act of cleansing, having restored the temple to what it's supposed to be, with that fact clear in people's minds, Jesus says, "See what this temple is? See it's supposed to be? I'm the true temple." He's the holy dwelling place of God, where God can be reverently worshipped. That's the first thing Jesus is saying. The second thing he's saying is that he's going to die and rise again later in 3 days. Jesus is pointing to his resurrection, his greatest sign that proves his authority as the Messiah. And the thing is, by talking about himself as the temple that will be raised again in 3 days, he's making a point that he's the final and permanent temple. Because after Jesus' resurrection, he rises to an eternal, indestructible life. And that stands in stark contrast to the temple Jesus is standing in. You see, that temple, completed in AD 64, was destroyed just a little while later in AD 70. And at the time of writing his gospel, which was maybe 15 years or so later, John knew the temple had been destroyed. Everyone knew the temple had been destroyed. If you were in the ancient world and you had anything to do with Jerusalem, you would know that temple has been destroyed. So talk of the temple being destroyed here, well, it would bring that to mind. And it creates a comparison. The old temple was destroyed, but never raised. The temple of Jesus' body was destroyed, but then it was indestructibly raised. Jesus is the true and permanent temple. Now, after this, in verse 22, we see that when Jesus says these things to the authorities, his disciples, they don't get it either. Everyone seems a bit confused, which makes it clear Jesus really was being cryptic. He was being enigmatic. But still, his words were later understandable for those who eventually gained spiritual insight. Because after the resurrection, the disciples do understand what Jesus was saying. They understand and they believe his words testified to his future death and resurrection to an indestructible life. All right, so we're through the second part of our passage now. We've seen the second part of our big idea. Jesus is our true temple, indestructibly raised. But now, if that's the case, well, it has some important implications for us. Most importantly, it tells us that if we want to come to God, if we want to meet him and have a relationship with him, then we need to come to Jesus. He's God's holy dwelling where we can have access to God. Not this temple building, or sorry, not this church building, certainly not a temple. Jesus, he's the true temple. And so if you're here this morning and you're asking, how can you have a relationship with God? If you're wondering how you can know your Creator who loves you, cares for you, and has a plan for you, who died for you to save you from your sins, then Jesus is the answer for you. He's the one who will put you in contact with God. He's the true temple. And the way you enter the true temple, it's not complicated. It's even simpler than walking into a building in some ways. Because you enter by believing in Jesus, by embracing him as your King and your Savior who brings you to God. And for us who already trust Jesus and look to him as our temple, as our access to God, well, let's take advantage of him as our temple. You see, I said earlier that us gathering here on Sundays is our most important form of worship. And that's true. And I hope it's clear that the worship we engage in here is only possible because we come to God through Jesus, our true temple. But in saying that, the fact that Jesus is our temple also means we can worship God in ways the Jews never could at any time, at that time. We can worship God anytime the way the Jews never could. Our worship isn't constrained by the need to go to a physical building anymore. In fact, we can live lives of worship now. We can offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God, as Paul talks about in Romans 12. That is, we can dedicate our lives to living in ways that please God as a form of worship. We can also commune with God as we just go about our day. We can pray anytime, read the Bible anytime, sing anytime, and share God's goodness with others anytime. And that's an immense privilege. It really is. Because the thing is, God made us to worship him. Our greatest joy is found in giving glory to God. Because that's when we're most human. When we flourish to the greatest extent. We saw that when we first started looking at the Shorter Catechism a few months ago. You might recall the question and answer, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God, to worship him, and to enjoy him forever. Brothers and sisters, because Jesus is our true temple, we can realize our chief end in a way we never could before Christ. People never could before Christ. We have access to the temple of God, the place where he specially dwells anytime. So let's constantly embrace Jesus as our temple, and let's glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that Jesus is our true temple, indestructibly raised. We praise you that he is your holy dwelling where you can be known and reverently worshipped. Help us to come to Jesus as our true temple. Help us to do that so we can have a relationship with you. And help us to do that so we can be what you made us to be. People who live to glorify and enjoy you forever. We ask this in Jesus' name, through the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, well, let's stand now and sing our final song, You're the Word of God the Father.